How's it going, everybody? Welcome to the Power for Living podcast series brought to you by Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. Kick back, relax for the next 20 to 25 minutes, and let's begin.
There is a truth that we need to get settled in our minds today. A vision from the Lord is costly. To do God's work, God's way, causes every person involved to have to give up everything for the sake of the Lord's will. One reason we know this is true, even in the Lord's case, are the words Jesus read as he read the passage from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, at least the first part of verse 2. The Hebrew words in that passage are clear and divine revelation. In this passage, the Hebrew word for the Spirit of the Lord is the Hebrew word ruach. That Hebrew word meaning the Spirit of the Lord is the very word that translates into Greek as the word pneumos. It means the very breath of life. Because the Greek word pneumos is from where we get the word pneumonia, which is the collapsing of the lungs in terms of whether or not you can breathe it in and out. So that word there Jesus used reading from the prophet Isaiah was the word ruach, the very breath and essence of life itself. It's the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit of God is the very breath and essence of life himself. When Jesus read the word Lord, the Hebrew word for Lord in the passage was Yahweh. That's the name of God himself. And it means, I am that I am. So he's saying the very breath of life, God himself has anointed me. And that word for anoint is the Hebrew word meshach. Now the reason that's cool is because it's one Hebrew letter off from the word meshiach. Does anybody know what that Hebrew word means? In Hebrew that word means Messiah. So the Spirit of the Lord, God himself, has breathed that breath of life. The very essence of life himself has anointed me and appointed me to preach the good news to the poor. You see, Jesus is right at that moment when he's reading that passage. He's reading a passage from the Hebrew Scriptures that only the Messiah could fulfill. There is no other way anyone else could ever do those things that passage required. This passage is messianic from the get-and-go. And what it means is that when this passage is read aloud and becomes real for the hearers, it means that total surrender of one's own will is the only logical, real, biblical, obedient response to that passage. When you hear these words, and God reveals them to you as a calling passage speaking directly to you to do the Lord's work, there is only one logical, responsible, obedient response. And that's to hold up your hands and say, yes, Lord. If you have come to faith in Christ, he has transformed each one of us. As we have come to faith in Christ, he has called upon us to model our very lives after Jesus himself and to surrender everything we are and all of who we are to him and to his call to serve him in obedience. And that's what Jesus said in verse 21. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In verse 21, Jesus said that this specific passage had been fulfilled. What's even better about this word from Jesus is that, as we just discovered, that passage is loaded with power and could only be fulfilled by the Messiah himself. Consider the impact of that claim. Jesus is saying that this passage had been fulfilled. By his saying that, he's saying that he is the one who would be doing all of those things, setting the captives free, opening the eyes of the blind. And everyone in that room knew that that passage was messianic, and the only one who could fulfill that passage was the Messiah himself. And so Jesus sits down and says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Do you get the importance of that? Jesus at that very moment is claiming to be the Messiah himself, God incarnate. So anybody who ever says Jesus never claimed to be God doesn't know what they're talking about. They don't know the New Testament, and they don't know the importance of this passage. It's even more interesting that Jesus stopped with the line to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You see, that's the first line in verse 2 in Isaiah chapter 61. The next line is, and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all who mourn. You see, he stopped with that first line and said, this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. Why couldn't he read the second line and say, that's been fulfilled? It's because that next line can only be fulfilled when he returns a second time. So the second coming has not been fulfilled yet. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus was announcing to them fulfillment. Their wait was over. The people's long-awaited Messiah had come. We might think this was good news for them, but they didn't quite take it that way. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Luke tells us that all the people there spoke well of him and were amazed at his words. Remember that his reputation had spread and they were likely expecting to hear great things from their hometown boy. You see, Luke puts this account of Jesus visiting Nazareth right there near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But Matthew and Mark put this account of Jesus visiting Nazareth later in their accounts, which is when it probably actually took place. Luke put this at the beginning to set the stage for the rest of what he's going to say about Jesus in that gospel. Everyone in that room that day had heard of Jesus' preaching. Everyone in that room had already seen and heard of him doing those miracles. Galilee, by the way, is only 20 miles wide by 40 miles long. It's roughly the size of the metropolitan Boston area, the entire territory of Galilee. So news travels fast. Everybody in that room had already heard about Jesus and the miracles that he was doing, the fact that he'd probably opened the eyes of blind people already, the fact that he had healed the man born blind, something that only the Messiah could do, by the way, and that the fact that he had healed lepers, he'd cast out demons, and he'd preached the gospel. Everybody in that room had already seen and heard enough of Jesus to know who he really was. So when he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, what they ought to have said is, whoa, that man that grew up in my town is my Savior and Messiah. Hallelujah. That's what their reaction should have been. But John tells us in John chapter 2, verse 25, that Jesus knew what was in a man. However, because this was the village where Jesus had grown up, Jesus really knew those people. Very soon they said things like, is not this Joseph's son? They possibly remembered Jesus playing in the streets with their children. They remembered him as the carpenter. So this was as far as their admiration went. It ended right there. You see, because the people didn't want to see Jesus for anything other than the eloquent young man from Nazareth. They didn't or wouldn't understand that those life situations Jesus described applied to their lives too. You see, what we have here is the issue of all those Bible stories, that's good for everybody else. Those people who really need help. But it doesn't apply to me. And that's what they were doing. They didn't see because they were captives to something. They were captive. They were the ones to whom that passage applied. Because they didn't see their own spiritual blindness. They didn't see that they were oppressed and needed deliverance themselves. And they certainly didn't believe they were in any position to need the year of the Lord's favor. So they were unmoved by Jesus' preaching. Again, Jesus knew them. He didn't need his insight as God in the flesh to know that his own people were rejecting him as their Messiah. So as they came face to face with the life and death decision to see Jesus as the one who was sent to deliver them, they failed when the time came to decide. They were immediately confronted with the reality that that person sitting in their room with them was their Messiah. But they didn't want to believe in him. You see, here's part of the cost. When Jesus proclaimed that the scripture had been fulfilled, they were confronted at that moment with the need to decide that Jesus, the one they had seen grow up, was their long-expected Messiah. They had to give up their religious spirit and be consecrated to follow their Messiah. They had to deny self and decide to take up their cross and to follow Christ. They had to decide to surrender their wills to the will of the Lord Himself. Yet the people there reacted in the way that any other group of carnal people filled with themselves and a religious spirit react. You see, they fashioned themselves as loyal synagogue goers. And they liked their Saturday routine to go say a few prayers and hear a good spiritual story from the scriptures. You see, we need to be going to church anyway. But there's the religious spirit saying, this is my duty. And then there are the ones who come saying, Jesus, I want more of you. Jesus, I want more of you. Jesus, I want more of you. I want to experience what you want to say to me today. Because I know in this worship service, through the songs, through the prayers, through the scriptures, through the sermon, you're going to speak and you're going to give me a fresh touch of your love and your revelation of yourself. We ought to be coming to church every week, hungering for more of God. But that's not the attitude that was prevalent in the synagogue of Nazareth that day. They were eaten up with a religious spirit. There was a church I heard about a number of years ago whose congregation was pretty much the same way. The district superintendent over that district in that particular church's denomination was grieved by that congregation. No matter how much time he spent working with them, they frequently levied complaints about their pastor because he loved to preach on the hard sayings of Jesus, sermons on repentance, taking up the cross, dying to self, and even suffering for the name of Christ. And by the way, it's not me I'm talking about here. As a result, they regularly asked the superintendent to remove their pastor because they said, we have our doctrine straight. We have all been saved. We don't need the pastor constantly haranguing us about taking up the cross daily. They didn't think preaching about repentance and suffering was necessary because they had all been saved and their doctrine was in order. As I continued to hear the story filter down, the superintendent eventually, with grieved heart, relented and removed the pastor and put in someone who would tell him a nice Bible story on Sunday. That's the religious spirit. We can't judge those people because we don't know their hearts. But if you have to know them by their fruit, this group and many others like them were filled with a religious spirit, very much like the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The church in Ephesus had their doctrine straight. They could smell a false prophet from a mile away. But Jesus said to them, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." It's great to have right doctrine. And believe me, that's something that's central to almost everything I do in the ministry. But your right doctrines should move you to a greater and deeper love of Christ and a deeper willingness to serve Him. Your love of Christ should supersede everything. But the sound doctrine, if it's really that sound, should move you to be willing to take up your cross and follow the Lord and to deny self. Otherwise, you're just a Pharisee. And let's not point fingers at that church that I was talking about or the synagogue in Nazareth, because believe me, everyone in this room, we are all capable of being really good Pharisees. Because if you look in the mirror, you should say, "Lord, I don't want to be a Pharisee. Make me sacrificial of heart for my love for you. So I serve you with joy and surrender. That's what I want to be." That's what God's calling us to. Verse 23 and 24. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Remember that Jesus knew those people intimately and that he knew that what was in a man. With this knowledge, he quoted the proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." What he's saying here is that their response means that they wanted him to prove himself to them. He says he's a prophet. Let him prove himself to us. That's what the physician heal thyself means. Prove to us that you really are who you say you are. They wanted him to put on a show and duplicate the miracles he had done in other Galilean cities. The problem with that is that they had already heard of his preaching and his many acts of mercy. They had all of the objective evidence they needed to believe in him, yet they wanted more. Furthermore, those religious people were no different from the Pharisees who were always asking Jesus to show them a sign. Remember how many times in the Gospels the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, "What sign shall you perform so we will believe?" But lest we be too critical of those folks, if we are really honest, how many of us are usually asking Jesus to continually show himself real to us by doing some miracle or sign for us? Do we forget the last time he did a miracle and then we want him to, "Lord, you said you're God, you said you're merciful, so we need a miracle here, God. We need a miracle. Show us your glory." Jesus goes on to quote another proverb, the one saying, "No prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Jesus obviously knew that they had rejected every prophet prior to that. You see, they chased Elijah out of the country. Jewish history says that the Jews killed Isaiah, Micah, Amos, and Zechariah. They had rejected all of the prophets, so Jesus knew it was perfectly within character for them to reject him too. Mark Strauss says in his commentary that the word acceptable here is from the Greek word meaning favor. It's interesting that the very one who is announcing God's blessing and favor to them is the very one they're rejecting. Verse 25, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in the days in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up, and 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine was over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them except to Zarephath." The story is in 1 Kings 17, and the widow of Zarephath was gathering sticks to build a fire to bake her last bit of flour into a cake so she and her son could eat it and then just basically waste away and die. She expected nothing at that point. But then Elijah comes along and tells her to bake the cakes like she was trying to do, but to give him some first. But then Elijah promised her a word from the Lord. "Your oil and your flour will not run out until God sends rain on the earth." She could have questioned Elijah, but if you read that account, she didn't. She didn't question Elijah. She did exactly what he said to do. She acted on her faith. That pagan Gentile woman reacted with faith to the word of God that Elijah spoke to her. And in faith, she gave him a cake. And as a result, neither her oil nor the flour ran out until the famine was over. The same is true of Naaman the Syrian leper. He came to Israel to be healed because the Jewish servant girl he had told him about the prophet Elisha. When Naaman shows up, Elisha sent his servant to say, "Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed." So he storms off angrily because he says, "Aren't the rivers in Syria cleaner than the Jordan?" Because remember, the Jordan about where they were was muddy. So he objects, but one of his servants says, "Wait a minute. He told you to do something really simple. Why don't you do that?" So Naaman did. He went, dives into the Jordan River, and he's healed. Naaman then wants to take back some of the dirt from Israel to where he lives in Syria so he can have some of Israel with him all the time. And he believed in the Lord. The prideful Naaman, the captain of the army of Assyria, the dreaded enemy of Israel, believed in the Lord. As Kent Hughes said in his commentary, the application was obvious. The Lord told those two stories from their own history to let them know they were in a spiritual prison and spiritually blind. The widow of Zarephath and Naaman admitted their spiritual blindness and trusted in the Lord and did exactly what the prophets had told them to do, eventually anyway. And they received their miracles. The people in Nazareth synagogue, all they needed to do was believe. All they needed to do was act in belief with as much faith as the woman in Zarephath and Naaman. And they would have the favor of God's blessing, but they didn't. They would see blessings in their lives, but they would not. In verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They'd heard enough. They didn't like the implications. They didn't like being reminded of Israel's own tainted history, and they surely resented being compared to those unfaithful people of old. Why, they were loyal synagogue goers, were they not? And then they hated the fact that Jesus was pointing out that they were spiritually blind and that they themselves were living in a spiritual prison. They didn't like hearing what the Lord would later tell the church in Laodicea, that they were spiritually poor, blind, and naked, and wretched. Those highly religious people had heard enough, and they did what everyone who is living in spiritual poverty does. They got mad. They resented the truth being told to them. 29, they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Think of this. Jesus had grown up in their midst, being the only person who ever lived the law perfectly. We know that Jesus was always obedient. They had witnessed the model kid growing up among them. Jesus, who was able to live the law perfectly, which means he honored his father and mother. Jesus was obedient. When Mary told him to come in at night, when it was time to come in because it was getting dark, he would do it. He did everything he was supposed to do. He was the model child. Then as the carpenter in Nazareth, he did a perfect job on every job that he did. They had seen the model of Jesus their entire lives. But when we cut through the outer layer of their religious spirit and got to the heart of the issues involved, they wanted to kill the perfect man. And the religious people thought they were exposing a false prophet. You see, it's ironic that they were trying to kill Jesus in the way that the scriptures say to put to death a false prophet, which was to throw him over a cliff and throw stones on him. That's what they were trying to do with Jesus. But ironically, they ended up fulfilling the scripture passage from the book of Hebrews that no prophet could ever die inside the city limits. They drove him out of town to try to kill him. So they were illustrating what would happen to Jesus not more than a couple of years later. He would be taken outside of the city and killed. Passing through their midst, he went away. Passing through their midst, Jesus was in their midst. This is amazing because no matter how hard we try, Jesus is always in our midst and among us. In some cases, he's with us, moving in our hearts, nudging us towards faith. He's there all the time in our good days and bad. When we're angry or when we're calm and full of faith, he's in our midst. And other times he's in our midst to bring about conviction of sin and to facilitate maybe the Lord's judgment upon us for our disobedience. Jesus is always in our midst. And that's what that means. Jesus was right there in the midst of them. How did he get out of there? He walked right past them. But he was in their midst. That speaks volumes because Jesus, again, is always in our midst. He is always calling to us. It says in Scripture that he is always talking. We've already had that revelation that Jesus is always calling to us. And what he's asking us to do and coaxing us into doing is to believe in him and put our trust in him for our salvation, for our lives right now and for eternity. To take the Lord and Savior, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior and to believe in him and to trust in him, put our lives in his hands. That's what he's calling us to do, always. Verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. In verse 31, Jesus simply continued his ministry. When we receive opposition to our work or to our witness, do as Jesus told us. Do as he models. We shake off the dust of that place from our feet and keep going. If one person, street, or group refuses to hear our witness, move on to the next person. Don't sit there and fret over whether or not somebody wouldn't listen to you. Because remember, Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, the one who hears you, hears me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So remember, when you're trying to share the gospel with somebody and they don't want to listen to you, your heart can be broken because, oh, Lord, they're not listening. But at the same time, shake off the dust of your feet and don't let it get you down. And keep pressing on. Go witness to the next person. There's always somebody else you can share the gospel with. And there's always someone that Jesus has prepared to hear. We heard that in some of our sermons recently, where there's always another person after that. Jesus is raising up someone who will listen to you because he's called them to salvation. And he wants to use you as the platform and the vehicle to make that happen. Amen? So don't be discouraged if 20 people won't listen to you and they blow it off and they say, get out of here, or whatever, using that Boston twang, get out of here. Blow it off and go on to the next guy or girl. As long as they're standing upright and breathing, witness to them. But never stop witnessing. And don't let rejection get you down to the point where, I can't do this anymore. Or don't sit there hoping, Lord, let them reject me so I don't have to go through the entire thing. Don't do that either. Move on to the next one. Because if they reject you, they're rejecting me. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 10. Whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. So no, they're not rejecting you. Move on to the next person and share the gospel with them, because it's worth it. Bring in somebody eternal life. Be in that platform and that vehicle God uses to bring someone into his kingdom, as he greatly desires to do. Now we've covered this. Serving the Lord has costs. We have to give up our own way of thinking and surrender to his will. We have to give up our lives filled with suffering and come to the one who dwells in glory and promises us an eternal reward. We have to leave the familiar. We have to leave the familiar and take the plunge into the unknown, that beautiful river of hope that flows from underneath his throne and washes us clean and wants to wash that pure living water over the lives of someone else that he has appointed you to bring, to whom to bring the good news. So it's not a risk that much. You give up a life of frustration and you cling to the one who is hope himself. The cost is giving up the familiar and taking that walk of faith and serving him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we know right now you are calling us to serve you. You are calling us to walk with you. Lord, make us ready to listen. Give us the faith to say yes to that beckoning call to serve you with vigor and vitality and to walk in victory, the ultimate victory of knowing that we have a reward that's eternal in the heavens. Give us that faith to rely on that promise. And when we hear the Lord call and say, I've appointed you to preach the good news to the poor, give us the faith to rejoice and say yes. And it's in Christ's name. Amen and amen.
And there you have it, folks. That's the end of this week's episode. If you want to listen to more of our other episodes, you can do so by going to ctknorthshore.tumblr.com. That's the main website for now. You can go ahead and watch our sermon in video mode if you'd like. We have a YouTube page as well as our Facebook and Twitter page. And until then, we'll see you guys next week.